So I'll ask you this morning to please turn your Bibles to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And let us look to the Lord in prayer together. Father in heaven, we come to express as we begin to look at your word our dependence upon you. We pray, Lord, that you would work through your spirit and feed us from your word together. We ask you, Father, to give us open hearts that we might receive the truth with gladness. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us, for the way that that love is shown every day in so many different ways. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to open our eyes to see that love so that we might rejoice in it. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Governor Patterson of Tennessee was a controversial figure in the first two decades of the last century. And if you're thinking, what were the first two decades of the last century, from 1900 to 1920? He held several powerful political positions in life, and he was an influential figure. His early life was everything you would expect from what you might call a questionable politician. He was heavy-handed, he was self-serving, he was duplicitous and pragmatic. But in 1913, something happened that changed his life very dramatically. Rejected by his party in a rift that almost destroyed it, and being charged by a newspaper with being caught in a compromising and embarrassing personal situation that threatened to ruin his reputation, Patterson turned to God. He never knew himself to be in a position like this before. He had always had positions of power. He always had the ability to wield that authority and to get things he wanted done the way he wanted to. But suddenly he found himself abandoned by his party, the party itself almost wrecked, and his personal character being impugned publicly. And so he writes this: when logic failed and reason gave no answer, I cast aside all pride of opinion, all thought of what the world might say or think, and went to the throne of Almighty God. There, on bended knee, I asked for light and strength, and they came. I arose a changed man. From a critic of others, I looked within. From a vague believer in the guidance of divine power, I have become a convert to its divine truth. From an unhappy and dissatisfied man, out of tune with the harmony of life and religion, I have become happy and content, firmly anchored in faith, and ready to testify from my own experience to the miraculous power of God to cleanse the souls of men. Now, when he made this statement, this public statement, many, of course, were skeptical. And his political enemies accused him of what we call convenient conversion. You know, he was in trouble, and so now he had a convenient conversion. But Patterson didn't turn back. And it would seem that his words here are an honest declaration, especially if the rest of his life is judged by them. He really went from somebody who was in the headlines to somebody whose life became comparatively bland after that. But it was because of this change of heart wrought by God in him. Of course, only God can judge the heart, but his conversion gave outward signs of genuineness, to be sure. And it appears that he had the same experience as another political leader, King David, who says in Psalm 40 in verses 1 through 3, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Now, whether this confession was genuine or not, or just affected, we don't know. But his words are certainly true in the sense of what they say. Our reason is limited, beloved, and sinfully flawed. And our logic can be distorted and can be drawn, really, into the most illogical conclusions. It's difficult to admit, but every Christian knows it is true. Every Christian can confess to a time when they can say, my thinking was not right. Not only was it not right, my thinking was sinful. I can think of times and admit to times when they thought they were on a perfectly logical course, but it proved to be utterly illogical in the light of God's word. In Psalm 94, verses 11 and 12, the psalmist says, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. Spurgeon says that verse 11 is the Lord's summary of all the great thoughts of mankind. And what's the Lord's summary of all the great thoughts of mankind? It's futile. It's vain. And that's God's assessment of all of our great cogitations. It's wonderful, therefore, when we can cast aside, as Patterson said, all pride of opinion, all thought of what others may say or think, and humbly and submissively go to God for the wisdom and the understanding that we need. It's my intention to return and finish Psalm 45, as God allows in his providence. But since we broke away from that last week to mark the anniversary of the Reformation, and since we're considering some very important issues as a congregation, I thought it might be prudent to take the opportunity to look at what James calls the wisdom that comes from above, so that we kind of have an understanding of how we ought to be thinking and how we ought to be viewing things and how to recognize that wisdom which comes from above. And I want to do that just this morning and next week briefly before we return to the instructive messianic psalm and the beautiful picture it gives us of Christ. Here in the third chapter of James, the Lord gives us by divine inspiration one of the most succinct descriptions of the wisdom that comes from above, as James puts it. And I want to read the whole section of the epistle to kind of get the context. So we begin with verse 13, James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now the context here speaks for itself. Bitterness of any sort is unbecoming the Christian, and that's not really what we want to focus on this morning. We want to take a closer look at verse 17, which says this, that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So we have this description of the wisdom that comes from above. And so what is wisdom? Well, it's something more than mere knowledge. Wisdom in the biblical sense, in which is set forth here, is wisdom residing in the mind. And its founding principle, or its founding truth, is the basic tenet that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. That's what it rests on. That's the foundation that it sits on. It also includes the affections that produce the proper application of spiritual intelligence and insight. the wise application of doctrinal knowledge. In Proverbs chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, it says, give instruction to a wise man, he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So the more we know of God, the wiser we are, the wiser we become. So imagine somebody who has the entire Westminster Confession of Faith memorized. That would be an arduous task, but there might be somebody who would take time to do that and to get that whole Confession of Faith into their mind, including the catechisms, shorter and larger. Or the three forms of unity, or Hodge's systematic theology, or even the Bible itself. Take whatever compilation of doctrine you choose. The memorization of all that does not necessarily translate into anything useful or effective. It's just information. The only thing that's going to make it useful and effective is the application of those truths. And we get the strength and the grace and the understanding to apply those things by the Spirit of God. For it to become useful, it has to go from being simply information to directing and correcting sound application in our thinking, in our speaking, and in our actions. That's where it then becomes effectual in some way. The information has to become the foundation of spiritual insight and intelligence, and then that spiritual insight and intelligence has to be applied to the way I think, to the way I speak, to the things I do. This then is the functional side of the wisdom that's from above. It's not just the knowledge of spiritual truth. That's not the wisdom that's from above. Let me correct myself. That is the wisdom that's from above, but it's not the wisdom in the sense that it's spoken of here. What's being spoken of here is the wise application of that knowledge to our lives. So if you look at Proverbs chapter 4, for example, beginning in verse 4, he also taught me, this is Solomon speaking, and speaking of David, and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands, and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget, nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and in all your getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered, and when you run, you will not stumble. If you apply wisdom, you will not fall and stumble. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let it go. Keep her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is like the shining light or shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ears to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. Well, here is David instructing Solomon and telling him, look, you have all this understanding. Apply that understanding to the way you think, to the way you speak, to the way you act. And if you do, you'll walk in a way that is blessed and prosperous. And you can easily see the consistency here between the instruction given, the thinking process, and the actions taken. The promise is one of blessing when all of this runs in one harmonious course. It's not uncommon, however, to hear Christians say things or to see them do things which are entirely contrary to the doctrine that they say they know and believe. It's not uncommon to see that. You know what they profess to believe. You know what they say they believe and what they seem to know. But they act in a way or speak in a way that's contrary to what they believe. And when that happens, they're acting without the wisdom intended here in James chapter 3, the wisdom that's from above. I mentioned that there's an element of affection involved here. A love for the truth, such a love for the truth that it becomes the filter through which thoughts pass, through which words are spoken, through which actions are taken. I so love the truth of God's word that when I think, I want to make sure that what I'm thinking is in accord with this truth, with the counsels of God's word. I so love the word of God, and it's so instructive. I want to make sure that what I say is consistent with what the word says ought to be said. And that when I act, I'm acting in a way that's consistent with the testimony and the direction of God's word. It's the direct benefit of one's faith in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ to have this kind of filter on our lives, on our thinking, on our actions. It comes to us by Christ. It's not something that we can have outside of Christ. This isn't something that justifies us. This is the result of the work of redemption on us. David speaks of this element when he says this in Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, you don't think when David says that, he means I just go home and I sit down and I just think about the law of God all the time, but I never let it. Then when people come to me with problems, well, I say, well, I have to stop thinking about the law of God now, and I need to start thinking about this problem. No, what he means is it's my meditation all the day. When I think about, I'm confronted with this problem, I think, what is the word of God's instruction? How do I understand this problem in the light of God's word? How do I solve it in the light of that word? Yea, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. And he's saying, I've got all these people around me who are plotting against me. How do I become wiser than them so that I know to do the right thing? Well, it's by looking to the word of God. It's to have, by having my thoughts and my reactions tempered by that truth. And he talks about how his enemies are ever with him. And then he says in verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. So let's just consider this in a general and obvious setting so we can kind of see this practically played out. We know that we're supposed to love the brethren. And I'm just picking that arbitrarily. We are to love one another as Christians. And I'm picking because it's obvious. And it's a simple piece of spiritual knowledge. Jesus says in John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Can't be any plainer than that. Can't be any more fundamental than that. Secondly, we know what biblical love looks like, don't we? We know it. Lots of you have it on the plaque in your home. Maybe not lots of you, but some of you may have it on the plaque in your home. You sometimes will give it to people when they first get married so that they can think about it as they're newlyweds. It's 1 Corinthians 13. That's where the description of love, godly love, is. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So here we have this basic Christian precept. What is that precept? We're to love each other. How do we do that according to the Word of God? Well, here it is. We suffer long with one another. We don't envy each other. We don't parade ourselves in our own puffed up way. We come in humility together, and that's the practical application of that. So when we're making this all work together, we're thinking as we're interacting with one another, what's my responsibility here according to God's word? Well, according to the truth I know, the wisdom that comes from above, my obligation is to love my brethren. All right, now how do I go about doing that? All right, here's the instruction of God's word, and this is the way I do it practically. When wisdom is taking this information, collating it, and then using it to guide my thoughts, guide my words, and my actions towards others, that's the wisdom that's from above working in my heart and life. One of the church fathers said that too many were heathens or unbelievers, not in their opinion, but in their behavior. This wisdom never leads one into that sort of contradiction. Never. Now, it's described as the wisdom that comes from above to differentiate it from that worldly wise cleverness that even many of the ungodly possess. No, we're not talking here about, you know, I'm wise because I'm clever. That there are people who are without the Spirit and without God and without His Word who can be clever, sometimes too clever for their own good. It also, given that description, because it's a work of the Holy Spirit in us, opening our eyes to the truth, giving us a love for that truth, a desire, an affection, a powerful affection for it, and then working it into our thought process so that it affects every area of our lives. Thomas Manton says you can always tell where wisdom comes from, or at least what someone thinks is wisdom. You can always tell where it comes from. It either has the stink of hell about it, the foul odor of worldly foolishness, or the sweet fragrance of heaven. You can always tell when someone is showing themselves to be clever or displaying their wisdom. You can tell where it comes from. It's thinking in this way that James is talking about, with this sort of wisdom that helps us to make wise decisions, beloved, to speak in a godly manner to one another and to others, and to act in a way that becomes us as Christians. It helps us, and I hope we can see how this is so important to being able to make decisions together. James says that first wisdom, this kind of wisdom, is first of all pure. And the wisdom that is from above is concerned with purity or godly morality. It shuns everything that's base, everything that's selfish, mean, petty, as well as anything that might be found malicious or sinister. So it acts freely and candidly and simply. No need for cleverness when one is doing what is right in the eyes of God. So you're not trying to veil your speech because you're trying to entrap somebody. You're just saying what's true and what you believe to be true. And you do that with a free heart. And if you're doing it in a free heart before God, there's no reason to try to veil it or to mask it. Manton says the wisdom required in the world is a holy innocency, not a Machiavellian guile. And there is in it a driving force of principle, godly principle based on the practical application of divine truth. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." He said that they were blessed to understand their own spiritual poverty and sought to be taught by God at the beginning of the sermon. And then he follows through with this statement, "Blessed are the pure in heart." And this precept relates to the fact that they're blessed who act out of that teaching, out of that pure heart. This is something that David picked up when he wrote in Psalm 119, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with a whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways." John Stone says, "One great fundamental characteristic of the morality taught in the Bible is that it occupies the whole nature. The truly wise man is he who has conformity of spirit to the only wise God, who believes what God teaches, loves what God loves, lives as Jesus lived." And this is where spirit-born convictions control feelings and conduct in a way that is consistent with the knowledge that is pure in spirit, and that's what brings about the blessing that's promised. Our understanding of the truth, our theology, tells us that no one will be absolutely pure in this world. Our theology tells us that. But the wisdom that is from above makes that a desired and a much sought after goal, a goal pursued carefully by prayer. It involves checking up on our thought process. Where do these thoughts come from? It's James who tells us that each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So when we're trying to think through something, we think, where do these thoughts come from? When I was called here from Greenville, and the process developed where the call came through, and I was anxious to come. But I had to stop and check and say, what is the reason for that anxiousness? Is it the right spirit? Is it the right reason? Is it a godly reason? Is it one that conforms to God's word? Or is it just because I want that? And I had to sit down and stop myself and reorder my thinking and examine that process to be sure that my motives were the right motives before I could say yes. And that's all James is talking about here, is that purity of purpose and what you're thinking and why you're thinking it. It involves tempering our speech, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 through 32. "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Sometimes we think about saying something, and it's maybe better that we don't say it. And how do we determine that? Well, by going back and saying, wait a minute, before I say this, how does it conform to what is pure and what is right? Is it going to bring about the result that God says my speech ought to bring about? Is it going to bring grace to the hearers? And then he goes on and says in verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And there's a point there that you grieve the Holy Spirit when we don't seek to impart grace to the hearers when we speak. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Now, I hope you can see how important this is in making decisions. Because if we're going to make a decision, we have to be willing to listen to others and get all the counsel together. And if we're going to do that, we've got to do that in a way that allows us to come without some preconceived position that will keep us from hearing others. We can have a preconceived position, the one we think is the best, but if it keeps us from hearing others, then that's where it becomes a problem. And of course, it impacts our actions, which ought to be pure and not vindictive or cruel or self-serving. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Next, it's peaceable, this wisdom that's from above. And you recall that in the context, James has already made it clear that envy and strife are the products of worldly wisdom. The wisdom that's from above works towards peace. But it's something more than that. This wisdom gives peace. It seeks to preserve peace, to make peace, and to maintain it. In Romans chapter 12, verse 17, Paul writes, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." I think that probably most of us know someone who just likes to be provocative. You ever know anybody like that? They just like to see if they can't get you, you know, some way. And if they know you have a weak spot, they just want to kind of tweak you in that weak spot, see if they can get you worked up, and it's entertainment for them in some ways. There are people who have, I guess you would call it a gift for that, but it's the opposite of what you have here. Spiritual wisdom may not, when it's acted upon, make everyone happy, but it has a way of generating peace. And I remember seeing this in a very clear context when Bonnie and I first expressed to our family that we were going to be married. It wasn't an easy thing for them to come to grips with, but they could see God's work in it, and we expressed it in such a way that even though they didn't jump for joy, they had peace with it. And that peace has since turned into joy. And it's the result of having what's done tempered by what God says. We didn't just determine that we were going to do this and we didn't care what anybody thought. We determined that we would let them know and give them a chance to express themselves. And they did. I can still remember the day that we were all invited over to Joy's house. And we were having a grilled dinner. And one of the things that was being grilled was Bonnie by all of my children there, grilling her very carefully about lots of things. And they put her on the hot seat, so to speak. But we accepted that from the Lord and worked through it, and they worked through it together, and it produced eventually a peace that turned to joy. Now, thankfully, spiritual wisdom may not, or that wisdom that's from above might not always, when it's acted on, make everyone happy at the moment, but it has this uncanny way of generating peace. The wisdom that's from above does that both openly and intrinsically. Among other spiritually minded men and women, it'll prove peaceable even if they may not agree at the time. In Proverbs 16:7, it says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Now, I have to say this, though, and this is the disclaimer. One can have a spirit of peace before God in a circumstance that may prove unsettling to others, maybe many others. The idea is this, that the decision you make leaves you at peace with God and your conscience, even if it may, in the end, enrage others. You can stand before God and say, "Lord, I've acted according to the wisdom that's from above. If others can't see that, if others don't understand that, I can't help that. But I have acted, and I can stand in peace before you and say that the decision I've made from my heart in what I believe is conformity with the Word of God, and I've done it in a way that's consistent with His Word. I've not been aggravating or deliberately belligerent, but I've made a decision that I think is wise in the eyes of God, and I can be at peace with that." When all is said and done, however, beloved, the peace does not take precedence over the purity, but the purity over the peace, says Wardlaw. It has been said that for the sake of peace, everything must give way except truth and duty. And I think that's true. Next, just quickly here, it's gentle. Johnstone says the exact idea intended by the original word is considerate and forbearing. This is that aspect of Christian wisdom that teaches us to make room for one another, to be patient with one another, to make allowance for each other, to assume each other innocent until proven otherwise. Now, just as we think about, you know, all the decisions we make in life, if you have never made an unwise decision in your life, raise your hand. Now, either you don't want to make that claim because you don't want people to think you're perfect, or you know that you've made an unwise decision. Okay, so is it okay for others to make unwise decisions from sometimes too? And does it necessarily mean that they're awful people, or that they ought to be condemned, or that they ought to be isolated, or anything like that? No, we all make unwise decisions at times. We all get carried away. If we judge by God's word, then we take into account that sometimes anybody can say more than he or she ought to say, or say things that we don't mean to say, or that later we deeply regret. I know for myself, there have been times when I've had to beg others to understand not to judge me by my mouth, not to judge my heart by my mouth, by what I've said and the way I've said it, to not make the judgment that that is a fair representation of my heart in the thing, because I've spoken out of turn. Ruth had something to say there, out of her mouth. But we do that. We've all have those experiences. It's very easy to express things poorly, especially in the excitement of the moment. And so wisdom, the wisdom that's from above, judges charitably. And even where stricter judgment is warranted, it doesn't take any delight in that. If the person really has not just spoken more than they meant to say, but has really been said something they shouldn't say, well, then they have to be held account to that. And we're not saying that's not something that has to be done. But charity, the wisdom that comes from above, says that you take no delight in the fact that that's happened. But you pray for them and your heart goes out to them. You pray for their understanding and for grace in their lives. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Wardlaw puts it this way: gentle, that is calm, forbearing, affable, and mildly courteous, free from the bitterness and strife, the opposite of all harshness and insolence, overbearing dogmatism and scorn. Is the spirit of love, beloved, that gives proof of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, John says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his spirit." And then lastly for this morning, there's a willingness to yield. It's easily entreated, is the way it's expressed in the King James, but it's the idea of being willing to yield. The wisdom that's from above knows nothing of the obstinance that comes from self-sufficiency and pride in its own opinion. It's the opposite of that spirit which repulses all contradiction. You know, where you say, there's no sense talking to him because he won't listen. You know, that expression? That's the wisdom that's from above does not create that kind of attitude. It judges that if I'm right, I should be humble and try to convince carefully and thoughtfully. And if I'm wrong, I should allow myself to be justly and humbly contradicted and convinced. We're all familiar with that attitude, and perhaps I've exhibited it at times myself, and I'm sure others have, which says, don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. I already know what I think. I already know what I'm going to do, and I don't want to talk to anybody else about it. The wisdom that's from above never encourages that attitude. That response is never spirit-driven. John Stone says he is accessible and open to remonstrance from persons reasonably entitled to give it regarding any opinion he has formed or anything he has done or proposed, especially affecting others. The wisdom that's from above never encourages or joins in nursing a grudge or anger, even if the complaint is just. It seeks out peace and resolution and does so not by dictating terms, not by making the offender humble himself, but by meeting him or her halfway in the sincere hope of good things to follow. There's an interest in peace above being at odds. Now, next week we'll pick up here, but remember this. As we pray together over things that are before us, one of the vital things that we have to keep praying about is that we might have the wisdom that's from above. James said in chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. This sort of wisdom clarifies our thinking, beloved. It clears out the cobwebs. It subdues confusion. It enables us to be able to hear one another with an earnest desire to understand one another. But most importantly of all, it clears our minds so that we can hear what God wants us to do. And that's really what we're talking about here. And I hope you can see how this, having this kind of wisdom and exercising it, actually facilitates that result. Okay, we're trying to find out how God wants us to serve him. So the best way to do that is to take out of that equation all my personal biases and preferences, and then to look and see what God says. And then be willing to listen to others. I may come back to my same opinion in the end. But if my opinion is right, if my opinion is the one that God has ordained, and it's the decision that ought to be made, then I have nothing to fear from listening to others and hearing what they have to say about it and being willing to be entreated. I remember going with dread to the elders of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Greenville when I got called here. And I thought, how am I going to express this to these men? And I thought, well, there's nothing to do but just go and tell them. So we met at the hospital cafeteria to have lunch and talk together. One of the elders loves cafeteria food, and that's why we went there. Wouldn't have been my choice, but it was his choice. So we go to the hospital cafeteria, and I tell them that I have received the opportunity to candidate here, and I'm waiting to see what the reaction's going to be. And the two elders go, oh, what an answer to prayer. Thank God. Let me tell you why. They said that because they said, we knew that our funds were running out and we weren't going to be able to support you like we had in the past. And so we have been praying and fasting all this week that if the Lord wanted you to go somewhere else, he would call you to Tacoma. Not just anywhere, but to Tacoma. And so when I shared that with them, they rejoiced in the fact that this was an answer to their prayers and to their fasting and their appeal to God. And that peace passed upon all of us. And we were now able to look at the whole situation openly and freely. And I told them right away, money's not the issue. But then we were able to talk about that and to see that that wasn't the issue with them either. The issue was with what God wanted. And they believed on the basis of their prayers and their fasting that this is where the Lord wanted me to be at that time. The sort of wisdom that comes from above clarifies our thinking. It enables us to consider things carefully. You know, poor David was being persecuted by King Saul, inadvertently deceived by Jonathan. Remember, Jonathan was telling David, oh, my dad doesn't hate you. Everything's just fine. You don't understand. Yeah, you're confused. My dad loves you. You know, and that was wrong. It wasn't the truth at all. So he's being persecuted by Saul, deceived by Jonathan, and tempted by his friends and defenders who were saying, why don't you just go ahead and kill Saul while you got him? You know, and so he's got all those people giving him direction. And the only way David found his way through that maze was by depending on the wisdom that's from above. And the same thing could be said of Joseph and Moses and a host of others. But David says it this way in Psalm 32. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. you shall surround me with songs of deliverance. And the Lord answers back, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Why be glad and rejoice? Because if we put our trust in the Lord, the eye of the Lord will direct us. And we put our trust in the Lord by conforming our thoughts and our speech and our actions to the Word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning. We thank you, Father, for the wisdom that comes from above. Father, we have serious decisions to make. They don't only affect our present situation, but they reflect on our past. And Lord, they have everything to do with our future and the testimony and work that we have here and for our children and our children's children. And so, Father, we pray for that wisdom that is from above, that wisdom will prevail among us, and that, Lord, we'll be able to talk together and work together towards an end that brings glory to you and then therefore brings blessing to us. Lord, we're from all different backgrounds and all different situations, but you've brought us together out of a love for your word. We pray, Lord, that that love for your word will turn into a practical application to our circumstances at present. And Lord, that you will guide and direct us as a body. And Father, we pray that you would fill our hearts with thanksgiving for your grace to us over these many years as a congregation. And Lord, we pray that you will continue to guide us with your eye, that Father, we might rejoice and be glad. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And we'll close this morning with hymn number 128. 128. Now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forever.